Chapter 7. Don't panic.
God at work.
He looked serious. Grantley, can I be Frank?
Well, I guess you can be Frank. Can I be Harry?
He was not amused.
So I'm charged with divine power, huh? Ready to explode into ministry, huh?
You've got it, I replied.
Well, I must have the world's longest fuse. I've been shelved for so long, if I were allergic to dust, I'd have sneezed to death.
The last time I blessed anyone was 2 years ago.
I remember that, I interrupted. You lost your voice at choir practice. Why didn't someone say something? All they did was mutter about my height, and they kept pushing me to the back, away from the microphone. And are you sure my little accident last month has nothing to do with my name disappearing from the communion roster?
Well, I haven't heard.
I know that cleaning incident. Oh, you're not bringing that up again. It was just a slip of the broom.
She was only in the hospital overnight.
Could have happened to anyone, I replied. And who'd have guessed that at your very first attempt at counseling?
It's been settled out of court.
He was almost smiling. Only a matter of time, and we'll be on speaking terms again.
That's the spirit.
But don't tell me Rome wasn't burning a day, Grantley. Face it, no matter what Scripture says, we could both write our achievements on the same postage stamp and have room left over for the Lord's Prayer, the 23rd Psalm, and the entire book of Revelation.
He's right.
And we're in excellent company. Having surmounted enormous obstacles and years of preparation, Adoniram Judson arrived on the mission field. 7 hard years followed. All he had to show for it was 1 convert. It was about time he moved on to something more beneficial. Peddling hair curlers at a Bald is Beautiful convention, developing waterproof pianos for people who sang in the shower, or fitting parachutes to birds that are afraid of heights. Anything but trying to win souls in Burma. One day a man came to his house looking for work and instead found Jesus, his Savior. Another pinprick. But this one burst the balloon. The new convert became a powerful evangelist. Dozens, then hundreds, and then thousands turned to the Lord. Within a century, over 250,000 Christians, directly or indirectly, owed their spiritual lives Adoniram Judson. But that's eternity's view. Years after that conversion, Adoniram's life still seemed a waste. He was thrown into a death prison and chained to a granite block. Every night, guards, ex-criminals themselves, hoisted his ankle fetters high above his head, so that only his head and shoulders touched the ground. As he lay in appalling filth, almost every thought produced a new reason for despair. There were then only 18 converts. Surely most, perhaps all, would fall away or be killed under the new outbreak of persecution. Years of struggle had produced a lone manuscript of Burmese New Testament, and his wife had smuggled it into prison. At any moment it could be discovered and destroyed. His relations with fellow missionaries had been marred by hurtful clashes. He had buried his only child. His own life hung by a thread. He feared for his darling, pregnant wife. "I came to bring life," he moaned, "and have brought nothing but death." After a year and a half of cruelty, he was finally released. A brief reunion with his precious wife ended with him having to wrench himself from her to assist in political negotiation. Weeks turned to months. Before he could return to his wife, she was dead. Months later, death tore him from his only remaining child, the baby he had battled so hard to save. After 2 more years of mental deterioration, still numb with guilt over being absent when his wife most needed him, he dug a grave and lingered by it for days on end, his mind churning with morbid thoughts. "God is to me the great unknown," he concluded. "I believe in him, but I find him not." The mighty Lord hauled him up. He became one of the most admired missionaries of all time. Sadly, not everyone slogs through the tough, groundbreaking years. David Flood's solitary convert was just a child. When David's wife died, discouragement won. Leaving his baby daughter Aggie with a missionary couple, young David left Africa. And the Lord. After the collapse of his second marriage, he took in a mistress. Alcohol, poverty, illness, and degradation tightened their deadly stranglehold. As his abandoned daughter grew, married and served the Lord, she often thought of the father she had never known. He was 77 when Aggie finally stood at his grimy bedside, ignored the stench, and hugged him. Her love and Christ's power brought David back to the one who had moved him to waste his life in Africa, as he saw it. Aggie also brought startling news. That little convert he had left in Africa had built on the foundation David and his wife had laid, and the entire tribe of 600 people had come to Christ. It's not only missionaries who are allowed to have lean years. Hounded by defeat, immersed in gloom, confounded by a curse, scorned and spurned, haunted by despair, mocked by words of doom, my eyes may fill with tears, but not with dread or fear. This grub wings will sprout, this downtrodden worm will soar, transformed by redemptive power, set free by the Lord of all. No one sees it yet, the secrets heaven kept. They mock and jeer, they do not know. Success is slow, but it is sure. Though it tarry, it will come. All Father touches turns to gold. It matters not what others say, the winning's done. Like Father, like Son. Founded on His word, embalmed by love, surrounded by His arms, washed and warmed, granted all I need, buoyed by thoughts above, from fear I find release, be calmed by heaven's peace. The shadow of his affliction fell across his life like a black and bottomless chasm. Reeling under hellish torment, bereft of all his children, cruelly stripped of his reputation, all of his possessions gone, Job coveted death. As far as the eye could see, there was nothing ahead but pain, accusations, and despair. Job had nothing to live for, or so everyone thought. Before him lay joy and honor, a long and fruitful life, double his past prosperity, and the fathering of a superb new family. Job had everything to live for. Like vine branches, we are not continually laden with fruit. That would be unnatural. For a significant portion of its life, a grapevine is nothing but a dry, twisted stick, fruitless, useless for shade, worthless as timber, to all appearance fit only to be ripped from the ground and reduced to ashes. Yet those barren times are as vital in the life of the vine as the seasons of fruit. If spring could tiptoe past nature without stirring it from its winter slumber, if sun could slip through the sky without dispelling the night, if rain could fall to the ground without bringing life to the desert, only then should you fear dry times, dark times, and lean times. Though you feel as useless as a fur coat in a heat wave, the time will come when your warmth is treasured. For everything, there is a season. We could stock a library with stories of spectacularly unsuccessful men and women who eventually sparked massive moves of God. Many closed their eyes in death without seeing the fruit of their labors finally produced. No matter what we think of his views, it is staggering to realize that Søren Kierkegaard's writings slept for almost a century after his death until translated into English and suddenly stunning the world. And consider the Jim Elliots of this world, whose apparently untimely deaths have inspired countless thousands to take up the baton and run in their stead. Though they died seemingly at the very outset of their life's work, the final result was beyond what a dozen lifetimes could achieve.
Still more tantalizing are heaven's best-kept secrets, triumphs by people we have never heard of, or achievements our slow minds cannot adequately appreciate. Nonetheless, God established the pattern millenniums ago. Sarah knew nothing but barrenness for 90 distressing years, yet became the ancestress of multiplied millions. At this very moment, the Lord could be replaying in someone's mind heaven's recording of a conversation you had with that person years ago. You've forgotten the incident, but God is still using it. What you thought were normal words were spirit-powered. You don't feel the warm glow that would be yours if you knew those words were still echoing through the chambers of someone's mind. But face it, results mean more to you than elusive feelings. Apprenticeship. Clearly, the crucial issue is not what God has so far accomplished in our lives. God took twice as long preparing Moses as he did in using him. Joshua's experience was similar. For the Messiah, and perhaps his Baptist forerunner, it was about 30 years preparation for 3 years ministry. In fact, much of Christ's ministry was packed into the last few days. Samson accomplished more in his last seconds than in all the rest of his life. Wine has a longer shelf life than prune juice. Even for the Christian, life can seem a sadistic joke. In reality, our circumstances are determined by infinite love, met by infinite wisdom, and empowered by infinite might. Lose sight of that and life's a chunky bar, all mixed up and nutty. We need not flinch from hardship. In a mollusk's slimy gut, a speck becomes a pearl. In the bowels of the earth, oppressive conditions turn blobs into diamonds. If our ministries are at present less than outstanding, there's a reason for it. A good reason. The possibilities are numerous, but usually surprisingly simple. Rarely are God's ways so beyond us that we cannot, at least in hindsight, marvel at his wisdom. Discovering the reasons for your plight should flood your life with light, liberating you into the joyful expectancy, confidence, and trust your Lord wants you to enjoy. Let's explore the possibilities. I think you'll find that jigsaw piece you've been missing. And since any blockage will stop the flow, we won't attempt to rank them in any particular order. Glorious failure. Moses was in the backside of the desert, says the King James Bible. I'd steer clear of that expression, but there might have been times when Moses was tempted to use it. The desert dropout stood before the burning bush, a broken man, haunted by his inadequacy. He was so long in the tooth, ivory hunters must have started asking after his health. And excuses? When God called him, this word masher's comeback was packed with more butts than a church pew on Easter morning. As he tried to stammer home his point, he even had the audacity to imply that his deficiencies were bigger than God. What's a stutter to the one who fashions mouths? What's a mental block to the maker of minds? Poor old tongue twister, one foot in the grave and the other in his mouth. Yet it was Moses, the word-slurping geriatric, not Moses, the headstrong royal, who was on the brink of greatness. 40 years earlier, fresh from his Egyptian education, strong in body, high in status and political pull, he was keen to help God's people. But heaven had no use for a budding superstar. Heaven was waiting for a bumbling sheepminder. Viewed from the final sight of the grave, everything tackled in one's own strength fizzles. Only through God could Moses splash in time ripple for all eternity. Perhaps it took the full 40 years for this realization to become an unshakable conviction, but it was worth the wait. It became the secret of Moses' strength, ridding him of the arrogant independence that would otherwise have fouled his service. He was the meekest man on earth. This precious quality is adorned with exquisite promises. The meek will guide. The meek will teach his way. The meek will increase their joy in the Lord. And the meek will inherit the earth.
Humility, joyous dependence upon the Lord, is the road to honor. The glitter at the end of other roads is a mirage. There was a young man with rashes. All that he touched turned to ashes. Yet marigolds, azaleas, lily bulbs, and dahlias all grew in those wonderful ashes. If you wrote poetry like this, you'd be humble too. The issue of pride and humility is a death trap strewn with confusion and false concepts. Let's clear this minefield before anyone else is hurt. We'll begin with an analogy of a lamb in Bible times. There's a pride that says, I can find better pasture than the shepherd. I'll always find water. I can handle bears and lions are probably a myth. I can handle bears and lions are probably a myth invented by the shepherd so he can dominate me. I can handle bears and lions are probably a myth invented by the shepherd so he can dominate me. Few of us are in danger of such stupidity. Our danger is the independent spirit that says, I adore my wonderful shepherd, but that grass over the rise looks particularly juicy. I'll just wander over. I'm growing up. I've been out of sight before and everything went fine. If a lion comes, I'm sure I can bleat loud enough and the shepherd can run fast enough. There's an attitude masquerading as humility that beats itself miserable. I'm dumb. I'm ugly. I'm hopeless. Give no room to this imposter. But there's a humility that rejoices in the certainty that the shepherd knows best. Having abandoned faith in itself or in luck, it puts all its hope in the shepherd, believing that to leave him out of sight for a second is to flirt with disaster. This virtue hugs the shepherd, delighting in his every whisper, feasting on his goodness. Sometimes humility is led over rocky terrain, but ultimately it enjoys the best pasture and the highest security. Not only is it not mauled by predators, it produces the best wool and the best offspring. It sometimes staggers up hills to stay with its shepherd, but it frolics in the warmth of the shepherd's love. Even in Christian circles, we hear so much about positive self-image that we seem to believe in the power of self rather than humility. Negative confession seems to have done little harm to the following people. There comes one mightier than I after me, the latchet of whose shoes I am not worthy to stoop down and unloose. John the Baptist. I am not worthy that you should come under my roof. The centurion commended for his faith. I can of myself do nothing. The Lord Jesus. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. I am the least of the apostles, and am not fit to be called an apostle. I am less than the least of all saints. The Apostle Paul. I write to you concerning righteousness, not because I take anything upon myself. For neither I nor any such one can come up to the wisdom of the blessed and glorified Paul. Polycarp, revered bishop of Smyrna, martyred 166 A.D. I, Patrick, a sinner, the rudest and least of all the faithful, and most contemptible to very many, wrote the 5th century Christian who risked death to return to the godless country from which he had fled slavery. Before he died, he is said to have baptized over 100,000 Irish, established more than 300 churches, and changed the course of history. I am called to be a new kind of simpleton. Francis of Assisi. I am a mere nothing. Madame Guyon. Oh, that I may desire to be nothing and to think of it my highest privilege to be an assistant to all, but the head of none. George Whitefield. Though I am of little use, I feel a pleasure in doing the little I can do, wrote one of Christendom's most obvious achievers, William Carey. When I am gone, he said, 12 years later, say nothing about Carey. Speak instead of Carey's Savior.
I am the most overestimated man in America.
D.L. Moody.
I have often found that the place where I have seen most of my insignificance, baseness, unbelief, and depravity has been the place where I have got a blessing.
Charles Spurgeon.
Having been introduced as our illustrious guest, Hudson Taylor replied, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." It isn't Mary Slessor doing anything, but something outside of her altogether uses her as her small ability allows. I am nothing more and none other than the unworthy, unprofitable, but most willing servant of the King of Kings. I know what it is to pray for long years and never get an answer. I don't live up to half the ideal of missionary life. We are very human and not so goody-goody at all. Mary Slessor, outstanding missionary to Africa. Amy Carmichael's personality and powers of leadership were such that, according to one biographer, she could easily have become a cult figure had she so chosen. Instead, when her name appeared on the Royal Birthday Honors list, she begged to have her name withdrawn, insisting she had done nothing worthy of the honor. It is said that whenever there is a task no one else wanted to do, people would say, "Ask Amy." Until her dying day, even after becoming a worldwide celebrity and receiving more acclaim than any single female missionary in modern history, Gladys Alward believed she could not possibly have been God's first choice for the ministry he gave her. God's preference, she confided to a friend, must surely have been someone better educated and of the other sex. Such self-depreciation is so characteristic of truly great Christians that finding the above quotations was nearly as easy as finding noses in a group portrait. That so many people would accomplish so much while having such a mindset is an enigma to the gurus of positive thinking. It boils down to this: succeeding in situations where others would succumb necessitates defiant faith in either yourself or in God. And which of the two you spend your faith on determines whether your achievements will be temporal or eternal. You might build an empire by believing in yourself, but you can build in God's kingdom only by abandoning faith in self. In terms of mass impact, I suspect positive mania has been gaining momentum and creeping the globe only in the last few generations, and the modern move seems to have gravitated particularly to America. A worldwide survey of mathematical ability in 13-year-olds was most revealing. Of the 6 countries studied, America came dead last. Yet 68% of the Americans rated themselves good at mathematics, while a mere 23% from the top-scoring country, Korea, rated themselves so highly. The American youngsters had a wonderfully positive attitude as they limped home last. In God, native ability and confidence in self amount to nothing. A frail old lady with a childlike faith in Christ can make a muscle-bound, positive confession-crazed he-man look like a cringing weakling. She could turn an intellectual giant into a fool. A radio's usefulness rests entirely on which frequency it is turned to. Anyone trying to tune into a point somewhere between faith in God and faith in oneself will produce little more than static, no matter what the volume of its output. When the tuning slips slightly off God, positive thinking becomes humanism. Faith in oneself is so intoxicating, and the two types of faith are so easily confused or amalgamated, that we are unlikely to see the error of our ways, while our misdirected faith seems to be producing results. That's why total failure is often a necessary preliminary to outstanding success. Sweet smell of defeat. The secret of an earth-shaking ministry is to bypass our limitations and tap directly into the power of the one who holds the stars. We're in union with the creator of the sapphires and seraphim, molecules and galaxies. In him is all power, all wisdom, all love. Why, then,
do we act like those who have no God. Empowered by Him, our accomplishments should excel anything godless humanity could contemplate. Yet the more content we are to draw solely upon human resources, the more God's work is riddled with human frailty. Love and good intentions are never enough. It was love for Jesus that caused Peter to blurt out words that had such the opposite effect to Peter's wishes that Jesus retorted, "Get behind me, Satan." Job's counselors seem to have been motivated by deep concern for Job and genuine love for God when they unwittingly became Job's tormentors and sinned against the God they thought they were defending. We could be like little children redecorating the house for Daddy without waiting for instructions or help. Daddy might not even want the television painted. Sadly, our loving, enthusiastic efforts could prove worse than nothing. Oh, we may think we've done a marvelous job until we meet Father face to face. A disastrous failure could therefore be a great blessing. There is nothing like it for excising the tendency to draw upon human rather than divine resources. If allowed to spread, that cancer could destroy an otherwise healthy ministry. Any hurt that causes me to cling more firmly to Christ is a hurt for which I will be forever thankful. Any defeat that has this result is a victory. What seems an obstacle to service ends up an essential stepping stone. Brought to God, a string of failures becomes a rainbow, at the end of which lies golden success. If the following lines mirror your feelings, you're headed for glory. I need the Lord my Maker, as rivers need to flow, as flowers need the sunlight and seedlings need to grow. As marksmen need a target and arrows need a bow, I've feigned my independence but failed to improvise. I need the one I'm made for, as eagles need the skies. You're my breath and my light, my food and my wine. I'm the brush, you're the artist. I'm the string, you're the harpist. Tune me for your glory. I need the Lord my Maker, as falcons need to see, as the clay needs a sculptor and a lock needs the key. As a ship needs a rudder and coral needs the sea, I'm done with empty living, success that's make-believe. I need the one I'm made for, as creatures need to breathe. You're my strength and my hope, my peace and my shield. I'm the hands, you're the healer. I'm the sword, you're the victor. Wield me for your glory. I need the Lord my Maker, as an arm needs a hand. As a babe needs a mother and a dove needs to land. As a car needs a driver and a glove needs a hand. I'm tired of great achievements, of life that's just a game. I need the one I'm made for, as deserts need the rain. You're my life and my joy, my truth and my guide. I am the song, you're the singer. I'm a well and you're the water. Fill me for your glory. Blessed are they who know their labors have failed, for they shall learn to serve God his way. But woe to them who vainly imagine God approves of their labors. They have their reward already. False confidence leads to chaos. He turns your rust into gold. The horror of unemployment is that it can corrode competent, dynamic people into sloppy, dithering wrecks. Unless we willfully resist the Lord, however, such decay is either an illusion or reversible. I've been turned down so often I look like a concertina. For years my motivation and confidence have seemed to be plummeting. Closer examination, however, reveals the opposite. Deny yourself food, and at a certain point beyond your normal mealtime, your appetite may briefly wane. Eventually, however, desiring food for its sensory enjoyment is replaced by a craving for its life-giving attributes. Motives are purged and finally intensified.
We often fail to appreciate things until deprived of them. Aspects of service that would once have seemed mundane, perhaps even arduous, have rocketed in my estimation to wondrous privilege. My potential joy in service is actually growing. What was dwindling was selfish motivation. I'm no longer expecting ego boosts. Even my battered self-confidence has taken an unexpected turn. Until commencing this book, I was certain I could never compose the simplest poem. Then I was asked to help write a musical. I nearly refused, convinced I could not possibly contribute. Nonetheless, I wrote the lyrics. So sure am I that God had surpassed my native abilities that I now find it absurd to maintain I could not be used of God to do equally impossible things. After years on heaven's dole, confidence in my ability has dived. They can drown for all I care. What has risen from the depths is not self-confidence, but a heightened awareness of the lengths the Lord of glory will go to share his infinite abilities with me. This is no longer a theoretical concept. I can now point to those lyrics as concrete proof. Had my self-esteem not been so mangled by slammed doors, I might have interpreted such achievements as the product of my own ability. If so, instead of the lyrics being a springboard to new heights in God, I would have remained floundering at the level of my own mediocrity, grounded by thinking my abilities set the ceiling on any vocation I could have. For the person who understands God's ways, brokenness holds no terror. Being reduced to insignificance in our own eyes is a sure way of wooing divine attention. You may easily be too big for God to use, remarked Dwight Moody, but you can never be too small. Peter Sumner has distilled an amazing truth from the way Christ fed the multitudes. Whatever God breaks, he blesses. Whatever he blesses, he uses. And whatever he uses, he multiplies. For Sumner, this is truth pounded out on the steel anvil of life. He was permanently blinded in a freak accident while giving up his vacation to help renovate a building for Christian use. From this broken life grew the Christian foundation for the blind. Don't be too hasty in despising what you imagine to be your flaws and weaknesses. The mocker glares at you. Crackpot, he snarls. You shrink inside, unable to hear the adoration of people in the age to come. Exquisite vessel, perfectly formed to touch our lives, they cry to you. Through that crack, God's oil flowed out to us. We seem the object of ridicule, yet we're the focus of infinite love. We are fruit growing sweeter, wine gaining value, not milk going sour. We're not cardboard caving, colors fading under the weight of time. We're concrete, drying stronger, trees growing higher, dawn growing brighter. If your life is on hold, the hands holding you bear love prints, and they're nestling you close to the Father's heart. Glorious things are ahead.